Yes, I was going to move that. Thank you. Appreciate it. As we begin this final session together for this weekend, I know I've already said thank you for just this precious time, and certainly, even as we leave here, you will be in our prayers, but also, I've left a stack of cards out there on the back table. Please feel free to contact us if we can ever be a blessing to you in any way, whether that's praying for you, whether there's a discussion, whether resources that we can send you all in the work that you're doing, but know that we care about what God's doing here, and by no means do we leave just forgetting those that we've met, but rather you're now treasured in our heart, and it's one more place that we'll leave part of us in. So just thank you again, and I know Priyanka feels very much the same way. Before we go to the Word of God, I want to make first a confession about this last session, and maybe you'll know a bit of the struggle that's in my heart, and that is that what I'm speaking on in this last session, I had actually prepared to speak 3 messages on today, but then the Lord just directed me differently, so the last 2 messages you heard were not planned at all for this weekend. But as the course went on, I was very clearly burdened to share from those portions, and now we'll go to this portion. So just understand that, pray for me as I speak, that I'll say what's needed and not say what's not needed, because when you've prepared for 3 messages and you're giving one, it's different. In addition to that, I want to start out by just sharing a couple things. A couple stories and a couple things on our hearts, Priyanka and I's heart. And the reason I'm doing this is because one of your elders actually specifically asked me to share a story with you all that happened in my life years ago, just because some of you know it, and it was asked if I was going to share it. So I'll be happy to share it because it definitely points to just the glory of God. But with it, I don't want to just share a story randomly. I want to bring it into the application that I hope will be very practical. So if you feel like the next 10 minutes of this time is a bit separate from the rest, it's a message in itself. So take it as that, but it's very precious, and it's a precious lesson the Lord's been teaching. I'm going to do it through sharing 2 separate stories that will connect very clearly. And really, it's on the theme of prayer, and it's going to show you the power of prayer, because as we leave here, I just said we'll be praying for you. And please share with us the things we can pray. I was so thrilled because one dear individual here just gave me a slip of paper to put in my Bible with specific prayer requests that she wants us to be praying for her. That's a joy for us to join you in prayer. So don't hesitate. Let's pray for one another. We are the body of Christ, and together we get to glorify God in that unity, agreeing with God in prayer. Well, all that to say is back in February of 2013 on a Tuesday, we had just finished our daily prayer meeting as a team in Niger, North Africa, and I needed to run into the city of Niamey to get some government paperwork done. And I'm giving you random details, but these details are very important. At that prayer meeting, the three other teammates I had, all guys, they said, oh, actually, can we go into town with you because we can get some other things done while you're getting your paperwork done? So I said, sure. Well, in that process, there was a mattress that we needed to deliver to someone's house. And so they said, can we take that? So I said, sure. So the reason I give you those details is that meant we were going a whole different direction into Niamey than we would have otherwise. So everything that happens now is random. So we go and we deliver the mattress, and now we're driving into Niamey at 9:30 in the morning, Niger time, 9:30 in the morning. That would be 4:30 in the morning, your time. Well, as we drive in at 9:30 in the morning, we come to this one intersection, a very normally crowded intersection, and we're waiting our turn to get to the roundabout. In the middle of the roundabout, there's a dry fountain. It's a fountain, but there's no water. And I pull into the intersection. I'm on the inside lane, and there's cars all next to me. If you've ever been in certain third world countries, per se, or developing countries, as they're called, driving can be very chaotic. Lines mean nothing, and traffic patterns are all over the place. And so that was exactly this intersection. It was all chaos at rush hour. But all of a sudden, something happened at that moment. As I'm on the inside lane, a group of guys were over in this abandoned gas station, and all of a sudden, one guy walks out to the middle of the intersection and jumps in front of my car, right in front of my windshield, points right at me, and starts yelling. Now, he's yelling a message in another tribal language, not Zarma and not French. I don't understand what he's saying, but he had this look on his face. It was very distinct. It was, we're going to kill you, but we have a message to deliver first. And it was so just pure just evil was the message. And again, just pointing right at me, just screaming this message. Well, as he jumped in front of our car, there were about 15 other guys. And as soon as he jumped in front of our car, they rushed our car, just our car. There's hundreds of people out there. There's at least 75 cars around that intersection. They jump just our car, surround our car, and they have all these tires. And these tires have been pre-soaked in kerosene, and they throw them around our car. They slide them under our car, put them on top of our car. Or it's not slide them under. They put them around our car, put them on top of our car, and then they bring out one final tire that's already lit on fire, and they slide that underneath our car. So the fire is already lit. Then they take their batons, and the idea of their batons is now they're going to light up all the other tires. And so they're creating an inferno effect with us inside. Now, you have to understand that we're trapped on every single side. There's cars around us. These guys are all around us. And it's just that split second of life, like, wow, here we are. And genuinely, it's just like, you, what do you do? And in my mind, the first thought was, I can't just step on the gas, because I will run over 3 to 4 of these guys, and they're clearly not ready for eternity. The four of us, we're totally fine if we die. At the same time, you're also like, well, I probably should make some effort to get out of this. But there's literally nowhere to go, and we have hundreds of witnesses for this, and that was the case. But all I could think of doing was, well, I'm going to honk the horn. That did nothing. But I laid on the horn, and I put the car into reverse, and I just, with a motion of my hand, I just basically told the guy behind me, I'm going to back up. And it was a taxi driver. And I backed up until I heard that crunch of our cars, because I was trying to push his car back further. And the guys in front now are kind of like, what's going on? The fire is now exposed right in front of our car. But again, there's nowhere to go. Now, I don't know what happened. One car moved back or one car moved forward. But there was just enough of a gap for me to put my Honda CR-V between the two cars. But then everything was blocked here. And it became sort of like a Bourne ultimatum type scene where there's just nowhere to go. And I'm blocked there. So then I cut back opposite way. And there's a sidewalk. And I remember flying up on the sidewalk. I still have in my mind, two men and one woman in their like robes diving out of the way of the car. But now I have a telephone pole in the way. And it just became this thing where everywhere we just like barely turned, there was just a slot for that Honda CR-V just to fit into. Let me tell you, this story is so documented that even the United States Department of Defense Journal has it recorded. Okay. So like I could be making it up, but it's recorded all over the place. So just, it was crazy. And eventually I'm able to get back to the road. But now I'm going the wrong way. And again, rush hour traffic, there shouldn't be any space, but somehow I'm able to weave and get down to where I cut down a side street, and we're obviously safe and we're fine. We pull off to the side, and at that point, we're just like, okay, what just happened in the last 2 minutes of life? And we prayed a prayer right then and there. We thanked God for preserving our lives. We prayed for the guys that tried to kill us, and we didn't know why. And then we called the embassy because just like, alerting them that something had happened. And they said, go back to your house and shelter in place until we figure out what's actually going on, like, and why your car got targeted. So when I got back to the house that morning, I went to social media and I put something up. And you can see it way back in 2013 if you want to go back in archives. And something to the effect of, who was praying for us at 3:30 a.m. Eastern Standard Time when we were saved from being burned alive? That's all basically I put. Now, there were a lot of responses in the public way, but I started getting message after message after message that day. It started off with a girl out in California, in Oregon, Pacific time. She says, that's interesting. I was woken up at 12:30 in the night, exact same time, by the way. And she said, I had just had a dream of a fiery furnace, and you were in it. And I prayed for God to deliver you. Got another one from a guy in Missouri. He says, I woke up at 2:30 in the morning, exact same time, and all I had going through my mind was Romans 8, 38 and 39. What can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord? Shall death, shall life, and it goes through the list. And he said, I prayed for you because that's who God put on my mind. A girl in South Carolina said, I woke up at 2:30 in the morning, which was an hour before, and she said, for the next hour, I had you and your teammates on my mind. I just sang praises and prayed for you. And finally, 1 hour later, which was the time of our actual incident, I had peace to go back to sleep. Another guy up in Boston, I've never met him to this day, but one of his kids knows me. He had been waking up every day for the last week at 3:30 in the morning, exact same time, just to pray for me, a guy he had never met before. A friend of mine over in Cyprus writes, he says, yeah, actually at 11:30 in the morning, exact same time, he said, I was praying for you, and I know the prayer I was praying for you. I said, Lord, would you send Nathan through the fire today? Don't pray that, okay? That's okay, you get it. But here's the point. the point is, at that exact moment that those men jumped us in that intersection, just pause and don't look at the intersection. Look all over the world, in a bed in Oregon, a bedside in South Carolina, another bed in Missouri, a man on his knees up in Boston, a young man over in Cyprus, who knows who else. At that very moment, God had his people all over the world praying for our deliverance. And that's the way the body of Christ works. Prayers aren't just powerful. Prayers are a very conduit that God uses to stand in the gap on behalf of his body. So I want to encourage you that when God puts people on your mind to pray for, don't delay and say, I'll pray for them later. Stop what you're doing and pray right then and there, because God just might have you standing in the gap. And one more thing, don't stop praying until he gives you permission to do so. But before I stop with these stories, I want to tell you one more, because there's actually another story that happens to be my absolute favorite story to tell outside of the gospel. And it has to do with another aspect of the prayer warning I just gave you. See, when I was 19 years old, I went to the Middle East to study at a study abroad program. So it was really for political science, which I was doing nothing of in my university degree, but it basically took up all my elective hours. And so I went there. But the reason I went there was because when they were advertising in my university, where you eat, cafeteria, they had this table. And I was looking through the brochures, and this one brochure had a little thing saying, if you take the study abroad program, you get to work at an orphanage, and you'll get to, you know, yeah, just like, yeah, plug into serving there on one day a week. Well, my heart was already to serve kids after university finish, and so I applied for that program solely based on what I was going to get to do one day a week in that country while studying. Well, when I got to Cairo, Egypt, I didn't realize what the Lord had in store for me, but Tuesdays was our day of service, and so I got assigned to where I wanted to go, and that was this little orphanage in a slum community in Cairo called Garbage City, and the orphanage was one started by Mother Teresa, so it was all these nuns and me. It was our group, but you'll see it was actually... I ended up being over there because I asked permission. I said, look, I know on weekends people are going to go tour the country. Can I stay in Cairo and work at the home 3 days a week instead of one day a week? And they gave me permission. So it was wonderful. So I would go out there, and for whatever reason, these nuns decided to assign me all the newborns. So I got six newborn babies to take care of, five girls and one boy, all 2 to 6 months old. So here I'm a 19-year-old, and I'm like, just assembly line diaper changes, assembly line feedings, and then occasionally when three or four would fall asleep, I could just like love on one or two at a time and really spend time with them, and I'd pray for them, and there were two songs I would sing over them constantly. One is a Gaither song, Jesus, 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 there's just something about that name, because I wanted them to hear the name of Jesus as much as possible, and then the other one was Sheltered in the Arms of God. Well, my six kids, two of them were identical twins named Marina and Jacqueline, and if you want to see pictures of them, I certainly have them in my Bible. But these little girls stole my heart in a way no other kid did. In fact, it's because of those two little girls I started writing letters to my future daughters and asking God to one day give me girls as well because of these twins. Well, these little girls were a special blessing because when you're taking care of six newborns, it sure is nice when you have two that are happy all the time. And these two were happy all the time. They just would beam in their little crib. And when the others would go to bed, I'd get to play with them a little bit before putting them down for their nap. And these girls totally had my heart. Well, one day I arrive at the home 2 months after being there, and Marina and Jacqueline are gone. And I was very sad, but at the same time wondering what's up. And one of the sisters of charity there, she said, well, actually, Marina and Jacqueline are not true orphans. They actually still have a family, but they were too weak to survive in their home. And so they were given here until they were strong enough to live, and now they're strong enough and they're back. And Cairo's a city of easily 22 million people, and I had no idea where these kids lived. I didn't know their community. I didn't know anything. All I knew was they were gone. And so after I would take care of my four babies I had now, I'd go by the empty crib of my two little girls, and I would kneel by their empty crib, and I would pray a prayer for them. I prayed two things. I'd say, Lord, please bring someone in Marina and Jacqueline's life to love them, and bring someone in their life to share the love of Jesus with them. And I'd pray that every day as I was at the home. Well, the time came for me to finish my semester and go back to the United States and finish the last 2 years. And so I got back to my college dorm room wall, and I had it plastered with all these babies that were my children. And guys would come in my dorm and be like, well, what is going on with you? I'm like, these are my children. And that didn't make it any better, by the way, when you say these are. But anyway, I kept praying for my kids. And I never planned to go back to Egypt again. Like, it was wonderful, but like there wasn't that leading. I was moving to Lebanon to work with refugees there and to teach at a school. So I graduated from university and I'm heading back, but then I realized, you know, I've got a couple months before I need to be in Lebanon. Why not go back to Egypt and study Arabic for a little bit? So I moved to Egypt for the summer of 2006. This is now over 2 years after I said goodbye to my babies back there the first round. So I get to Cairo, and a couple weeks after I arrive in Cairo, bombs start falling on Beirut with a war between Hezbollah and Israel, similar to what's going on right now. And the school I was going to work at shut down. I couldn't get a visa to get into Lebanon, and I'm stranded in Egypt. And so I contact my assembly. I'm like, you commended me for Lebanon, but the Lord's brought me this far, and we had peace to stay put until he showed me the next step. So I started living in Egypt. Well, as I lived in Egypt, I was involved with different things, Sudanese refugees, street kids, international youth, coaching, swimming, a few different things. But one day in December of 2006, we're almost 3 years in the story, I had a free afternoon. And so I said, you know what, let's just go out and practice Arabic and meet people. So I chose a neighborhood in Cairo that I was going to go and just walk the streets and make friends. So that's what I did. I started just walking streets and talking to whoever wanted to talk to this random guy that's walking the streets. And as I'm walking this one street, December of 2006, a 10-year-old girl comes out of a house. Her name is Lubna. She comes out of a house, and in French, she says, "Hey, est-ce que tu parles français?" And I said, yeah, I speak some French. I mean, I speak French. I'm from, you know, Senegal. And so we start talking. And she said, we study at a French school. And actually, a big group of her friends study at a French school. And she's like, would you come and meet my parents? So I went in the house and I met her parents who don't speak any French. And they said, would you tutor our kids? Because our kids, we can't help them with their schoolwork, but obviously you can. And so I decided, all right, I'll start tutoring these kids. So I start tutoring kids in this random home in Cairo in a gutted out house, no windows, chickens flying over our head, rickety plastic chairs, missing one leg. I'm just telling you exactly what I'm picturing from back in the day. And I'm tutoring 15 kids around this like plastic table from their French lessons. And math and all kinds of stuff. But I would use a book called The Stranger on the Road to Emmaus, and I would get to teach them the word of God as well. So it was just a beautiful time. Well, let me tell you, through all those years, we're now in March of 2007. We are 38 months after the story started. I want to tell you, I've never lost sight of Marina and Jacqueline. I still prayed for my precious girls. They still had my heart. Well, one random day, as I'm teaching this group of kids in this gutted-out home in Cairo in a city of 22 million people, I'm teaching French, and as I'm tutoring these kids, I look over in my peripheral vision, two little girls walked in the room. I looked over, and I always look at people's eyes. If you haven't noticed, I've been looking in your eyes all weekend. I'm very big on eyes. And I look over at those two little girls that walked in the room, and I looked at their eyes, and I said, I know them. So I looked at Lubna, and I said, Lubna, who are those little girls? She said, oh, those are my little sisters. I said, no. I said, what are their names? And she said, well, that one's Marina, and that one's Jacqueline. And I instantaneously knew that in a country I never planned to go back to, in a city of 22 million people, 38 months later, God had not just reunited me with my babies. He had placed me inside their home, with access anytime. And he had made me the answer to my prayer over all those years, that I would be the one to love them and to show the love of Jesus to them. And let me tell you, my girls today are 20 years old, and they love Jesus, and they certainly know that they are loved. And we're still close friends, and they know Priyanka. One of them wants to come visit Bangladesh soon. She's telling me that, Lee, Jacqueline. And what I want to share with you from all that is this. I've asked you to pray, but be very careful the things you pray about, because the way our God works is oftentimes he wants to make you the answer to your own prayer. I prayed that that would be true in those girls' lives. And the Lord, in his kindness, said, well, do you want to be the answer to that prayer? Because I can arrange it. Man can't. I didn't know their last name. I didn't know where they lived. I didn't know what they looked like 3 years later. But God let their eyes be the identifying feature. And that's just the way our God is. And by the way, they're not twins. They're triplets. There's a third. But she was much stronger than the rest, and so she never made it to the orphanage. She stayed at home the whole time. And if you saw them today, you would never assume that they were triplets. They definitely look like twins. But all that to say is that's our God. So when I say things about prayer that we'll be praying for you and we ask your prayers for us, please don't take it lightly. Because prayer is a very powerful and intimate journey with the Lord. And he certainly invites us to participate in what he's doing, even from a distance. You may never set foot in Bangladesh, but my friends, great can be your reward for what happens in Bangladesh when you're faithful to use your knees before your feet. And so that's certainly my prayer for each one of us. Go and turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 4 in the few minutes that we have remaining. And I am really trusting the Lord just to guide these few minutes. My agenda is just to be obedient to what he wants communicated here. So I think what I'm really going to do is not do justice to the passage, not walk through the full passage. I'll make a few points about the context of it. And then what I'm just going to do is I'm going to pick out one major thing for us to end on. So rather than inundating you with just a lot of points, sub-points, and cross-references, let's leave just focused. So what do we have here? Why did I want to end here? Well, I wanted to end here this weekend because this is what you juxtapose Genesis chapter 3 with. I don't know how you can really teach on Genesis 3 and not go to Matthew 4 or Mark chapter 1 and see the temptation of the Christ. See where he was tempted in a wilderness. Because when you actually look at the two stories side by side, you can find many, many parallels of these temptations. Even in the very temptations themselves, you'll see that there's a pattern. Obviously, with the Lord Jesus, the first temptation he's going to encounter is going to be one of turning these stones to bread. Again, very similar. A place of hunger, a place of food being offered. Of course, with Eve, it was a place of fullness and yet food being offered. Eve was in a place of beauty. The Lord Jesus is in the place of a wilderness. Even details like what were Adam and Eve surrounded with? Well, a garden, but also animals, right? We know that very clearly. Is it any wonder that when Mark writes about the temptation of the Christ, and we're not going to go to Mark 1, but you can check it out yourself, he specifically references that Jesus was surrounded by wild beasts. Again, what is being painted in the Gospels, and this is for your own homework, but go, line up Genesis 2 and Genesis 3 with Mark 1 and Matthew 4, and you'll find beautiful parallels. And what really strikes me is Adam and Eve had every advantage to pass the test. The Lord Jesus had every disadvantage to fail the test. And yet, of course, our Savior was faithful in his temptation against the enemy, whereas, of course, we as humans failed miserably in the temptation offered us in the Garden of Eden. I say us because we're all in the race of mankind. And because of Adam's sin, according to Romans chapter 5, we're all guilty by nature and by practice far, so very far from God. But of course, in the Lord Jesus, nearer we cannot be. So let's look at Matthew chapter 4. I want to read verses 1 through 11. And then again, I'll make a few comments. And don't worry, for those of you that might be worried, I'm going to stop on time. So 29 minutes, here we go. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "Again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. And Father, we ask again, just for your mind to control everything that's said. I pray for you to bless these precious moments we have together. We thank you for the opportunity to camp out in your word, show us beautiful things of your Son. And Lord, I pray that you would be greatly glorified during this time and that you alone would receive the glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So as we just think through this, notice what comes immediately before chapter 4, obviously chapter 3, but chapter 3, verse 17, we have the baptism of Christ. And at the baptism of Christ, after Christ is comes out of the water, we see the skies parted, beautiful. And by the way, just if you ever want another, sometimes I just like to share these little nuggets with you because you get to study it. I'm not going to go into it with you right now. But check out sometime the transitions in Scripture between Moses and Joshua, law to grace. Parting of the Jordan is that symbolism into the new, the new life. Then you've got Elijah to Elisha, law to grace, parting of the Jordan. And again, we see a cloak being the transition. So again, parting of the water. And now you have a third transition, John the Baptist, law, the Lord Jesus, grace. But this time the Jordan is not parted, but the skies open up. And there's a lot of significance there. If you want to talk more about it, feel free to write me. There's a lot more to say. I'm not going to go there. But in this parting of the skies rather than the parting of the water that takes place, we have a voice from heaven. And this voice from heaven is going to happen a couple times in the life of Christ where the Lord will declare from heaven, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. I think in French it's, ceci est mon fils bien-aimé en qui j'ai mis toute mon affection, which I actually prefer. It's more consistent. The one in whom I've placed all my affection. And I just love this picture. The Lord saying, this is the one. This is not just my representative. This is fully God, fully man. It's beautiful. But why is this so significant? First of all, the Lord Jesus' earthly ministry has not begun. And yet already, God is fully pleased in him. And secondly, notice what chapter 4, verse 1 says. Then, who leads him into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil? The Spirit of God. The Spirit of God leads him into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Now, God's not doing the tempting, but God is not stopping it. He's even having his Spirit lead him into the wilderness. Now, this is important because the first thing I'd want you to say, write down is this. God's guidance goes through the wilderness. We already talked about the wilderness, the Midbar being a place of God speaking. But God's guidance goes through the wilderness. Do you remember the account with Job in Job chapter 1? Now, in your mind, you remember that the enemy comes before God. And then at some point, Job is being tempted to curse God because a lot of things happened to him. But let me ask you a simple question. Who started the conversation about Job in Job chapter 1? God. God started the conversation, not the devil. God says to the devil, have you considered my servant Job? This sounds a whole lot like Matthew chapter 4, verse 1. A whole lot like the Spirit of God. In this case, the Almighty God saying, hey, you want to see someone proven? You want to see someone who will stand in the middle of a fiery trial? Have you considered Job? Now, these are the kinds of things that don't necessarily bring us a lot of comfort, but they're good for us to remember because God's guidance goes through the dry places of the wilderness, and this is exactly what we see. His very own Son, he sends into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And so notice this, that God's guidance goes through the wilderness and this encounter with the enemy. And this wilderness, we know it's a dangerous place. It's a disorienting place. It's a discouraging place at times. And yet it's also the place where at the same time we have this opposition happening. But let's think about something else. Not only does God's guidance go through the desert, genuine growth happens in the desert. This is a place where spiritual growth happens because it's a fertile area. Now, hang on. When I say it's a fertile area, we talked about this in Exodus 15. It's a fertile area for growth, but it's a fertile area for grumbling. It's a fertile area for faith to increase, but it's also a fertile area for fear to be cultivated. It's a fertile area for intimacy with God, or it's a fertile area for isolation from God. It's a fertile area for potential, or it's a fertile area for peril. It's a fertile area for deliverance or for defeat, for commitment or for compromise. It's a fertile area, period. So when we get invited into these wilderness experiences, something's gonna grow. When I was a kid, I had a garden in Senegal, and I was at first growing tomatoes, which is funny because I'm allergic to them. Tomatoes and potatoes and carrots. I was a terrible gardener because if you know anything about potatoes and carrots, they grow underground. And I wasn't very patient. So the most I ever got was one bowl of soup for all my carrots and potatoes because I would harvest them. They were all baby potatoes and all baby carrots. Not intended to be that way, but they were because I just harvest way early. So eventually I realized, man, it's just a lot easier to grow weeds. And not weed, weeds. And so that's what I did. I wish it was not true. It's true. I just grew weeds. I know, no benefit at all, but they looked pretty because they were easy. I didn't have to do much, and they just came up, and the garden looked successful. Nothing to eat. That is all true. But in our life, it's also easier to let weeds grow in these dry places. But something's going to grow. Don't lose sight of that. Something's going to grow in the desert times. And so the Lord Jesus is sent into this place, but not because he needed to be proven as much as we needed the example to be set. Just as Adam could not, we have the ultimate Adam setting the scene, showing us. And we even see that him being baptized. Again, he's walking through what we ultimately what we can look to as an example. And so keep this in mind. One more thing though. In the wilderness, great grapples also happen. In other words, a grapple is like a wrestling match where you have this close face-to-face encounter with your opposition, your foe. So again, just understand that when we're in the wilderness, something's going to grow, but you're also going to have these grapples taking place. And as followers of Christ, when we go in the wilderness, it's easy for us to think that this is just a detour. But the reality is, not only is it not a detour, it's the direct route to blessing. I just wonder how many times, and maybe you're there right now, maybe you're at a place in your life right now where you wish the season would be over because it just seems to be in the way of what you're trying to accomplish. But what if the actual season you're in is not only not in the way, it's the main thing? What if it's actually what God is using as like the platform of your life? You think it's holding you back because you've got other dreams and visions for your life, but this is actually the platform. I don't like to use this illustration because I think that it could maybe promote a negative attitude because this is the opposite way that I see it, because my children are literally the greatest gift outside of salvation. And you say, well, what about your wife? Well, I wouldn't have my kids without my wife, so she's all part of this beautiful package. But I don't see my kids. I see my kids as absolutely just the treasure that God has given me. But we come across many families where it's almost as though, man, once we get past this stage of life, then we can enjoy. Then we can move on and fulfill certain dreams or do this and that or travel or what. What if the greatest thing you get to do in this world is raise image bearers who love Jesus Christ for all eternity? What if that is the platform? What if God says, I want you to have 10 kids, not the two you planned on? Well, I'm not saying you should have 10, by the way. I'm just saying, what if that is your raison d'être? This is what you're here for. Again, I just want to encourage us. Sometimes we can see a season. What if the sickness that you're dealing with, hey, whether it's been dragging on and on and on, you're like, Lord, can't we just get past this? But what if that is the very conduit of God's glory being manifested through you? My sister was given a Lyme disease early on in life, and she has struggled with that for over half her life now. But it's been in that weakness that she's just been gifted with an ability to communicate with her pen. She's a gifted speaker as well. But it's not in spite of what she's walked through. It's because of what she's walked through. And so this season, I'm sure she would love for it to end, but frankly, unless there's a miracle, it's never going to end. She's going to live her entire life with this fatigue and with this sickness and with this inabilities of the flesh. But is it a disadvantage? Or are all things working together for good? Good according to God's definition of good. And so he leads the Lord Jesus into the wilderness. Now, obviously, we could talk about all these different temptations he faces, these three, but I want to draw our attention just to the last one. And I'm trusting, obviously, the Spirit of God has laid this on my heart, so I'm going to just jump right on over. But what I want us to, well, let's look at what this last temptation is, and then I'll just make a couple brief points on it. Now, the first one, we saw that he was tempted to turn these stones into bread to satisfy the flesh. And then we see the next round that the enemy takes him to the holy city, to the pinnacle of the temple, which would be the southeastern corner of the temple. And with the Kidron Valley down below, it was about a 400-foot drop back in the day. I mean, that's a massive. Now, that's not how high the temple was, but when you take the drop of the Kidron, it's a massive drop on that corner. And he takes him up there, and he promises him great things if only he'll prove himself to be the Son of God. Now, I want to just make a little note on those temptations and the final one. On each temptation, the enemy is saying, if you are. So prove your identity. And every time, the Lord Jesus responds in the same way. It is written. Now, you probably already know this, but in case you don't, every time the Lord Jesus responds, what is he quoting? The book of Deuteronomy. Every single time, which is beautiful because it points us to what he was thinking about. It points us to what he was meditating on. And I want to encourage you that if you are going to be prepared for the attacks of the enemy in your life, you need to be filled with the Word of God. See, he was fasting, but let me tell you something about fasting. Fasting is such a, we talked briefly about it with some of the youth at the house last night, but fasting is a beautiful gift from God. Sometimes we think of fasting as some kind of religious exercise. It's not a religious exercise. It's a gift. What is fasting? Fasting's not for God. Fasting is from God. It's a gift for you to take out the things that your flesh is craving so you have room for the eternal. You have room to think about, to pray over, to let your mind be filled with what maybe it wouldn't be otherwise. In other words, here your body is craving food, and what you're saying is, I need something more than food. I need your guidance. I need your conviction. I need your forgiveness in the case of Nineveh as an example. So think about the fact that fasting enlarges our capacity to hear the voice of God because we're not filling ourselves with what our flesh wants. We're rather letting our flesh be starved for the sake of our spirit being attentive. And by the way, in case you're wondering, fasting is spoken of more often in Scripture than even baptism. I didn't say it's more important than baptism. I said it's spoken of more often. And the Lord Jesus, not only does he practice it, he teaches it a couple chapters later in Matthew chapter 6, how to do it. And then even later on, he says that there's certain things that only come through prayer and fasting. So fasting doesn't have to be some kind of a touchy subject in the church. It's just a gift that God's given you. Use it appropriately. Between you and God, there's no reason to boast of it. There's nothing to boast in. It's for you. It's a benefit for you. Like, so by no means is it some kind of spiritual medal that you get, but rather it's a gift he's given you. And so we see him fasting. We see him being attentive. And the enemy says, well, what about these stones? But the Lord says, hey, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word which proceeds from the mouth of God. This is the midbar. This is the place of speaking. This is the place where God communicates. I'm not here to fulfill my flesh. I'm here to hear God. and what my Father wants to say to me. And so we see the enemy attacking these different ways. But come down to the last temptation, and I'll leave you with this as we close out the weekend. In the last temptation, let me just pull it up here. It says this in verse 7. Or verse 8, again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Now pause. We can read that and think, okay, that's interesting, but aren't the kingdoms of the world already his? Now pause. To whom were the kingdoms of the world at that point? Well, if you read Ephesians 2 and if you read 1 John chapter 5, you'll recognize they do belong to the enemy at this stage. And now, I know you could say ultimately God is sovereign. Absolutely. But there is a control that he's been given. Now, obviously, he can't control us. He couldn't even give Eve the fruit. She had to take it. But at the same time, we recognize that they're under the power of the enemy. Now, why is this so significant that Jesus does not just say, they're already mine? Well, hang on. When you get to Revelation, I believe it's chapter 11, verse 15. I should go there. I don't like saying something when I'm not absolutely positive. Revelation 11, 15. If it's not that, then I want you to see what one day is going to be the case. One day. Yes, it is there. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, watch this, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Okay, now why is this order so important? One day, the kingdoms of this world will all be the kingdoms of our God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. That day is coming. But in Matthew chapter 4, what stands between the kingdoms of the world being the kingdoms of the enemy and the kingdoms of the world being the kingdoms of the Lord Jesus Christ? The cross. The cross comes between the two. Friends, let me tell you that if the Lord Jesus just claimed the kingdoms that are rightfully his, who's excluded from that kingdom? Us. There is no salvation. There's no hope because our sins were not dealt with. The Lord Jesus, in resisting this temptation, beautifully said, no, I'm going to be faithful to my Father's will. I'm going to the cross. I'm going to take the cup. So that these image bearers that you hate, these image bearers that you've been deceiving since the Garden of Eden can be in my garden forever. I get the last word. And the last word is for them forever with the Lord. And so he rejects the enemy's offer. And yet this is where I want to end with us, because we have a similar temptation as followers of Christ right now. The enemy wants you to have the crown without the cross. Don't get me wrong. You're not paying for any sins. It's been fully dealt with by the work of Jesus Christ. And that's why we fight from victory and not for victory. But you know, what does Peter do in Matthew chapter 16? And the Lord Jesus calls him Satan. Because he does something that's very satanic, if I can say it like that. When you come to Matthew chapter 16, verse 21, the Lord begins to tell all the things he must suffer in Jerusalem at the hands of the chief priests and scribes, and how he will be crucified and on the third day be risen. Now, I just gave you that verse, but maybe you caught all the different parts of it, but Peter didn't. Because what happens next? Peter pulls the Lord Jesus aside and he says, this shall not be so. Far be it from you, Lord. And what does the Lord say to him? Get behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of men. What did Peter hear? Peter heard, you're going to suffer. Peter heard, you're going to be crucified. But what did Jesus say? He said, I'm going to suffer and be crucified, but he said one more thing. He said, and then on the third day, I'm going to rise. What do we find out when we come to Matthew chapter 27, near the end of the chapter? his own disciples, they forsook him. They're hiding out, but who remembers? The chief priests remember that this man said he would rise on the third day. So let's secure that tomb extra tight. Isn't that interesting? His very opponents remembered his words. But why get behind me, Satan? I would suggest it's because Peter wanted to avoid the cross. And the Lord Jesus says, that's exactly what the enemy wants me to do. It wasn't too long ago in the wilderness, he tried that very thing on me, Peter. And now you're doing it. Get behind me, Satan. Those are thoughts from the enemy. That's not me. And then what does he say to his disciples in the very next verse? Matthew chapter 16, verse 24. Then he said, and if you read the Gospels, then he said to all, then he said to his disciples, then he said to them. So it's everybody. If any man desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world but loses his soul? For what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? This is a very fundamental aspect of our life as we leave here. Friends, we're not home yet. PEI or Nova Scotia is not your home as much as it might feel like it. And I pray that we don't live in such a way where the world looks at us and says, this is it, and when you die, you're losing a lot. But rather, may they see that we're exiles and pilgrims here. And that's why Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2, to abstain from these lusts of the flesh that war against our spirit. We're invited into living as ambassadors, representatives of another kingdom, pointing people not to who we are, but to who he is. If I quiz you right now as Canadian citizens, I'm assuming most of you are Canadian citizens, let me ask you, and I'm going to actually give you a chance to respond. Can you name for me one current Canadian ambassador in a foreign land? Maybe two or three of you can name one, maybe. Most of you don't know one single Canadian ambassador in this world. And that's normal. If I asked you, well, who's your prime minister? You all could tell me who your prime minister is. And that's because all the ambassadors represent him. In like manner, we're ambassadors of Christ. And it's not important that the world knows my name or your name, because our name, of what importance is it to anyone? It's not. It might be a distraction, but not importance. But rather, we are the fragrance of Christ to those who are perishing and to those who are being saved. We are a letter being read by all men. And so, my encouragement to you, yes, see the crown, but take up the cross. You're not home yet. Keep your eyes on eternity. We have an adversary who's going about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. But what do we learn in 2 Corinthians chapter 10? Take every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Let the Lord process your thoughts and let you know what to do about them. May we live lives where at our very home, our kids are being pointed towards preparation for the day of seeing the Lord face to face. And may we never forget that as followers of Jesus, we do not fight for victory. We fight from victory. It has been won, completely won. The Lamb has conquered. The Lamb is seated on the throne and he reigns forever. And the day is coming soon when the kingdoms of the world will become the kingdoms of our God. And just like my illustration on Friday night, that I read the end of the story before I read the book. I watch the end of the movie or I read the synopsis before I even watch it. Why? I want to know what's going to happen. Friends, we know what's going to happen. Live for what's true. Live for what the last chapter is. Don't invest in that which you know, 100% know, will be a waste and will be lost. Not only on the day of your death, but even on the day of when our works pass through the fire. So therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast,
immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Father, thank you for your people in this place. And as we go out from here, yes, we know we have an enemy, but we have a Savior, and that's who we want to talk about. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you that we are more than conquerors. Thank you that, oh death, where is your sting? Oh grave, where is your victory? But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that there is no threat on earth. There is no threat anywhere that can separate us from the love of you in your Son, Jesus Christ. So Lord, I commit these dear saints into your hands. I pray for your protection over them. I pray for your blessing on them. And I thank you, Lord, for this time we've had in your word. Please take it and use it how you wish for the sake of your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.